And I'm reading from Malachi chapter 4. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
The Jews at this time were asking, what's the point of religion? Going to the synagogue week by week. What a drag. Offering sacrifices and all that. You know, it costs me time. It costs me money. And frankly, what do I get out of it? I'm bored with it all. That was the problem in Malachi's time, and I'm afraid it's the problem today. So let's pray as we look at this passage, that God will inspire us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word to build us up, to encourage us, to motivate us. Please will you do that from this book of Malachi today. Amen. Amen. Now please do open your Bible. We're actually going to be looking at a slightly longer passage. We've got as far as 2 verse 17, which is where we're going to start. You see, man had become apathetic to God. Look at 2:17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. You see, this is the scenario of the Jewish people. It's about 430 BC, about the time when Nehemiah was the governor. You remember they'd returned from exile in Babylon. That was about 100 years before, so they'd got settled in. But they wanted an easy, sweet, lightweight sort of God. A kitten, not a lion. It's all very well for Malachi, the talk of a righteous God. But frankly, look at the world around us. This is an unjust world that your God has created. All its crime, its war, its sickness, its tragedies. Furthermore, the innocent and the good seem to suffer just as much as the evil people. The unscrupulous, the guilty, the self-centered, they get away with it far too often. Have you heard the little ditty? The rain, it falls upon the just and the unjust fella. But more upon the just, because the unjust has got the just's umbrella. You see, it's a major objection of a lot of atheists today, isn't it? They look at the church. It's wishful thinking. It's not real. Bertrand Russell, he famously said this, I can imagine a sardonic, that means in its cynical mocking, I can imagine a sardonic demon making us for his enjoyment, but I can't contribute to a God who's supposedly almighty and benevolent. The appalling weight of misery and degradation which has so marred the history of mankind. The problem's the same as Malachi in today. You see, in those days, the Jews were looking around them and they're expressing this sentiment. Look at Eliezer. Everyone knows he's got a mistress the other side of town. But it doesn't seem to diminish the money he gets coming into him. And he's a town councillor. Then there's Zacchaeus. Now, he's as crooked as they come. And yet, he rides around pompously in his Lamborghini, or what the equivalent chariot was called in those days. As for caring for others, frankly, that's a mug's game. Takes up your time, your money. What's the point? If God is so concerned that we Jews should keep his law, how is it that the godless do so well and get all the money? Do you feel this argument today? So, look at 2:17. You've wearied the Lord with your words, Malachi says. How have we wearied him? You ask, by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? Or just look on to chapter 3, verse 14. You've said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. You see, they were saying, frankly, religion is one big con trick. It's not that they doubted whether God exists, in theory, but whether it's worth serving God in practice, putting in that time, the money, the energy. Was it worth making God a major priority of my life? So Malachi is facing this same, I'd say, pernicious, cancerous thinking that's got into our society now. It's got into the church. And what's the answer? It really is worth living for God now. Why? Because there's a great prize ahead for those who are wholehearted. And there's a great price to pay by those who aren't. God's clear. Those who are not wholeheartedly committed to following the Lord will be the losers in the end. So let's look at God's answer. Just scan down chapter 3, 1 to 5, would you? You see, this is the repeated refrain throughout the Bible. The Lord is coming in judgment, the day of the Lord. It's interesting, just in these five verses. Do you notice the word come, will come, coming, comes four times? It's as if it's to drum into us. God is coming. He's coming to his temple, which we know now is he's coming to his people. That's us. God is going to come. There's another word that I found fascinating when preparing this. If you look through, do you see the word Lord in capital letters in this whole passage? I counted 16 times the word Lord capital, all letters capital, comes. Now, that's used by the translators for the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. God Almighty, the Creator. Yahweh, 16 times. But would you look now at 3, 1 and 2? I know it's a small point, but do you see the word Lord there isn't all capital letters, just a capital L? That's because the Hebrew is a different word. It's Adonai. The word Adonai comes throughout the Old Testament. It always applies to God. So there are two words for God, Yahweh and Adonai. Now look very carefully at why, out of all these 16 times the Lord is mentioned, does he talk about Adonai here? It's surely because he's talking about a Lord who relates to people. This is the Messiah. Can you see it now in 1 and 2? Some of you will know Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus quoted it. The Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai. And Jesus says, that's me. The Father says to me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So here it is. The Lord, the Adonai, is going to come suddenly in 3:1. His arrival will be prepared for by a messenger. Now, we know a bit more about this messenger because if you look on to chapter 4, verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. We've got a name now. The messenger before the Lord comes will be called Elijah. Now, I don't know if you remember, we put it up on the screen, the words to Zechariah about his son, John the Baptist. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make a people prepared for the Lord. You see, Jesus recognized that John the Baptist was the Elijah, the messenger that Malachi referred to. So Jesus says in Matthew, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. Then the disciples understood. He was talking to them about John the Baptist. Do you see how it all fits? Now, for many people in Malachi's time, and today, the day of the Lord will be an awful day. It's a day of judgment and condemnation. It will be hell. Some people will be condemned. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3, would you, in Malachi? Look at the list of people who are going to be condemned. The sorcerers, those who oppose God spiritually, the adulterers, those who oppose God in their family, sexually. The perjurers, those people who lie about others legally. Those who defraud laborers, the employment, the financial sins. Those who oppress widows and the fatherless, social sins. Those who deprive aliens of justice. You've got racial discrimination. But what's the root cause for all these types of sins? And I'm sure they are types. It is, do you see at the end? Sin. They do not, but do not fear me, says Yahweh Almighty. Sin is not allowing the Lord to rule my life. The effect of sin is different types of sins. And we're all guilty of this. But although for some it will be condemnation, for others, can you see in verses 2 and 4? He's talking about the Levites, those who are supposed to be the people who proclaim and share God's word and set the example. What's going to happen to them? You see, they haven't forgotten God, but they've become apathetic. Their commitment has dwindled. And for many in the church, I think this is going to be relevant for us. The Messiah's visit, his return, will be a refining process. Now, refining by every word, look at verse 2. It's a painful business. The silver's heated. Life gets hotted up. You then go through the mill to produce the purified product. Or look at the other example, the launderer's soap. That's going to rub us up, isn't it? You see, both are going to clean up the product that God wants, to purify, to make holy, to make us fit for his service. There was a Hungarian king who's very concerned about his own standing before God. And he recognized, he said this, "I'm a great sinner and fear to meet God." Well, he said this to his young brother. His young brother was very laid back. And he laughed at this concern of the king. He thought it's a bit of a joke. Just as many of our friends do today. When a person feels guilty before God, they don't need frivolity and laughter. They need an answer. Well, it was customary in Hungary in those days that an executioner, when he was sent to execute someone, would sound his trumpet outside their house or their doorway. It was a signal that they were condemned and about to be executed. Well, the king sent his executioner in the depth of night to sound this fatal trumpet blast outside his young brother's room. The prince, recognizing the significance of this, quickly got dressed. He was arrested by the executioner and taken to the king. Terrified, the young prince fell on his knees and he begged to know, "What have I done wrong?" And this is what the king said. "My brother, if the sight of a human executioner is so terrible to you, shouldn't I, who have so much grievously offended God, fear to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ?" "Yes, but where is he? Why has he delayed his coming?" Peter's got the answer for this one. Do you remember it? "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come back to repentance, to refinement." It's as if his first coming, when he came to save people and to empower a people for himself, a new people, it's got to have time to have its fulfillment, to have its effect on you and me before that final judgment comes. And it will come. I just pray that there's no one here who's still in the first category, who's under that condemnation, who haven't yet honestly turned to the Lord Jesus for salvation. But look at 3 verse 7. That's so relevant to a half-hearted church. "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord," that's Yahweh, all capitals, almighty. You see, becoming a Christian doesn't stop when we say that prayer and ask to be forgiven. When we ask Jesus to take responsibility for my sin and take it to that cross. It must lead to a radical change in my life that's real. If our commitment to Jesus doesn't lead to such a change in the way I live, can I suggest it's a spurious faith? Well, Malachi goes on and talks about this faith in action. And that's my third point. You see, they all got A's in them. One way that half-heartedness is revealed was a lack of funds in the temple. People were not giving generously. Other ways we saw last week that marrying outside the faith was a way that they had a sham faith. Their divorce practices. But here it's giving. We shouldn't be surprised about their lack of giving. If you look back at the beginning of the book, 1 verse 8. If they are too mean to produce decent animals for the sacrifice, they are unlikely to put their hand in their pocket to give money. It's true, isn't it? Nevertheless, here we are, 3, 8 and 9. How does Malachi describe this? It's quite a shocking term. He says, you are robbing God. You know, in the Old Testament, the God's people are required by God's law to give one-tenth of their income, one-tenth of their agricultural produce to the temple. And to withhold that was larceny, it was robbery. And frankly, it's no surprise at all that Israel faced a recession with limited food in the shops, and that their reputation at this time internationally was, frankly, in the pits. Why should God bless a den of thieves? That's the argument. But God doesn't want to condemn his people. He wants to purify them and us. Verse 7. You see, in spite of their and our previous rebellion against God, he says, return to me and I will return to you. So in spite of the fact that we've drifted away, he hasn't given up on us. Isn't that wonderful? God is patient and kind. Look at verse 6. His nature doesn't change. Frankly, it's a great relief for me, and I hope for all of us. So Malachi is saying, isn't it time that we gave up on our half-heartedness, our lack of commitment, our spiritual apathy? God's before us with arms outstretched as a loving father, pleading and begging us to take him seriously. But how? I've prayed about this, you can say. Is that it? No, God says, do something. Verse 10. Look, bring the whole tithe, the full tenth, into the storehouse. Put your money where your mouth is, God's saying. Test me and see if I won't open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you'll not have room enough for it. The measure you give is the measure you'll get. Just see if it's not true, God says. So God is saying there is a reward here and now for a wholehearted commitment. And our own mean-fistedness will also reap its own reward. That's quite a bold challenge, Malachi gives. So how should we apply this to us today? Well, we all know there are some American and African preachers who major on this and saying, this applies to you individually. Put money towards God, and I personally will give you a collection bag to put it in, and see if God won't give the amount you give back with very generous interest. And you can see how they twist it in this way. And they often support such arguments by very carefully selected testimonies of Christian businessmen who say, well, when I decided to tithe, then God blessed me and my business really rocketed and we did wonderfully well. Can I just say, I think it's a mistake to take that passage in that naive sort of way. And I'll say why. This section is directed to a nation as a whole, not to individuals. The law in Deuteronomy is a law to the nation. The society that follows God will be blessed. It's not necessarily a promise to individuals. Do you remember Job? That godly, faithful man? For a significant proportion of his life, he was poor, not rich. God did bless him in the end, but not in the short term. Let's be real. For every Christian businessman who talks about prosperity, there's another who's sitting silently in his seat, perhaps broken by bankruptcy. The prosperity gospel, it's terribly popular now. Promise of the rewards here and now. But frankly, it's a scam. We can't treat God like a slot machine. That's not what this is saying. Do you remember Jim Bakker? He was one of the American TV evangelists, very hot on this. Became a multi-millionaire. He then spent 5 years in prison for fraud. Actually, he was sent down for 40. He taught, God wants you to be rich. But now, after his experience, he says this. He says, I was wrong. I led so many people astray. Don't be conned by these TV preachers. Give us your money. Send it to us. And you'll receive it many times back. Of course God blesses individuals. It's wonderful. But there's no automatic link between what we put in and the finance we get out. Between what we give and what we receive. So more likely here, Malachi is referring to the macroeconomy of Israel. Not the microeconomy of each individual in it. I think you can apply this to a church. If we as a church together, corporately, are faithful, God will bless us if we give our time, if we invite people, we invite children to holiday club, we go out of our way, we phone people up. God will bless us. If we don't bother, we as a whole church will suffer. There's another reason in Malachi's time, the setup was different. God's people were a political entity, weren't they? The temple was a political institution. But in the New Testament, the church is an international community. And the rewards promised are certainly spiritual rather than material. They're eternal, not necessarily temporal. That's the here and now. In the New Testament, there is nothing to suggest that Christians should expect to be well off. Didn't Jesus, you might say, seek first his kingdom and our material welfare would be taken care of? I've heard a preacher say that. He was of that other mold. But you see, that refers to food and clothing. Our basic necessities, not the villas in Spain, the Ferraris and the champagne. So let's see how we should apply this to ourselves. Should tithing be compulsory? No, in the New Testament, the church majors on grace, God's goodness to us. We received what we don't deserve. We're not under law, but we must be graceful. We must give because the Lord has given to us. We should give, as Paul says, in proportion to what we have, in proportion to our income. God loves a cheerful giver. He will bless a community that has people like that. And he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So what's Malachi saying? He's saying, give, be generous. If the Lord has given to you, give your money, your time. Give wholeheartedly. Be committed. And you'll see that in the way we want to lead others. How we behave in our marriages, Malachi says. In our relationship with the church, the people, and to our giving. The benefit will come. It may well come in the church now. It will certainly come individually in eternity. Now let's see how these truths are applied. 3 verses 16 to 18. Do you notice the response? Those who feared the Lord, those who took Malachi's word seriously, God's real people, they talked to each other. I love this. They cared for one another. That was a sign of their commitment. God's church is a community. So for us, our home groups must be a priority because that's where we help others to become close to God. Do make sure that that's a priority for us. This is why we cherish the coffee time after the service. Church isn't just praise offered to God. It's a group of people learning what God wants, how we can please him, and how we can encourage one another in doing so. Just note that names of such wholehearted people were written in a scroll of remembrance. They honoured his name. They were committed. Now, does verse 17 thrill you? They will be mine, says the Lord Yahweh. What a promise. Heaven is coming. We won't face this awful condemnation. We'll need to be purified at some stage or other, and God wants it to be now. We are God's own children. We're being trained in godliness now. Look at 18. It's then when Christ returns the second time in judgment that the difference between the righteous and the wicked will be obvious. God knows that the margins are blurred between the righteous and the unrighteous now, but then they'll be very distinct. But notice it's not our words, it's our genuine service of God which will show whether we've been saved by God's grace. Now, the reading we had so well read is actually a summary of the whole of the book of Malachi. Judgment is coming. But, 4 verse 2, for those who revere my name, who are really committed, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. We will be healed physically, emotionally, economically. There'll be blessing for God's people when Jesus comes back. And you will go out and leap like calves. Can you just see the picture? Calves that are frustrated, they're penned up. But when they're released into the field, just imagine it, they're bounding, they're full of joy, celebrating this newfound freedom. That's the picture of Malachi here. It's the same for us. The true people of God who suffer the frustration of living in this sick world, of feeling confined. We can't understand it all. We get ill, but we will go out with joy. So what's Malachi saying? Is it worth it? It will be well worth it, keeping the faith. Now we're going to sing this wonderful reminder that reiterates all of this. Is it worth it? Yes, and we'll go out with joy. You shall go out with joy. Which category are we in?